Well, folks, with that being done, I would invite you now to please turn with me in your Bibles. We are going to look at a passage of Scripture once again from God's Word. And because we have come through the Christmas period as well as the New Year break, I want to return us today into the book of Revelation. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, where we'll look at a passage from verses 1 through 4, but we're going to read, just by way of keeping context, the whole of chapter 4. It's only 11 verses, but that's where we will begin. And this morning, as we enter back into our sermon series through the book of Revelation, I want to bring to us a message which I've entitled, A Heavenly Attitude of Worship in an Earthly Life. That sermon title actually flows out of our application. Because what we're about to see in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 is that you and I get to see our eternal abode, where we will for eternity dwell in the presence of our great God and of our Savior. But this morning, as we enter back into our sermon series through this book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I want you to turn with me to chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And as you find your way into that passage of Scripture, I want to share with us a little bit of background. It might interest you to know that the Bible records the accounts of two people who actually were taken into the very throne room of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, the Apostle Paul wrote of being transported to the third heaven. That is a reference to the abode of God. But he was forbidden to speak of what he saw there. By contrast, the second person, the Apostle John, was the other to have gone into heaven. And he had the inestimable privilege of visiting heaven. But unlike Paul, John was permitted to give a detailed description of his vision. Something that he does under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit as he pens these precious truths that we are about to witness in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. I have to say, it has been well said by John MacArthur that through John's vision, that's the Apostle John's vision, believers in Christ have the privilege, you and I have the privilege of previewing a place where we will live forever. But I need to refresh our memories a little as well. Especially given that we haven't been in the book of Revelation for 6 or 7 weeks now. And as I do that, I want to read for us, firstly, the whole of chapter 4. And then we're only going to spend time in verses 1 through 4. But reading from the New American Standard Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we have these words. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center of the throne, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." Let's take a moment to pray one more time. Father, thank You again for being able to open Your scriptures and to now learn of You. And we have truly been confronted with a presence and with a place that we find difficult to grasp. But we want to thank You that it speaks of Your sovereign rule and of the worship that You are deserved of. And so as we begin to unfold these precious truths, thank You, Lord, that not only will we grow in our understanding of what our eternal abode is, but Lord, we ask that You would help us to grasp, because of that which is laid up for us, there is a way in which we are to conduct ourselves today. And so I do pray You would help us to understand a heavenly attitude of worship in an earthly life. And we pray that You would be well pleased as You guide us and lead us and find us in submission and in obedience to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let me briefly remind us that which we've already seen in the book of Revelation. Because with the Christmas and New Year holiday break, perhaps it's a little bit daunting to once again be thrown into such a passage as Revelation chapter 4. But let me begin to make it really simple for us. And let me introduce us into our passage by drawing your attention to the phrase, "after these things." Look with me at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. "After these things, I," that would be the Apostle John, "I looked." Now, the phrase which John makes here marks a second vision that has been given him by God the Holy Spirit as he is now moved to pen the book of Revelation. This is a second vision, and the phrase "after these things I looked" is John's chronology of everything that he's been given thus far. In other words, John's timetable of what he's been given, what he's been shared. And you might remember that the first vision God gave to the Apostle John was that of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And having been given that vision of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, As John was moved into understanding seven messages for the church of Jesus Christ, we have that information given us in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. The risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his church. But we're not done with that phrase, after these things, which in John's perspective marks that he's been given a second vision. Because God himself, in speaking with the Apostle John and preserving what he said in his word for us today, we also see that God uses the phrase after these things. So still looking at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4, follow as I read now to the second time we encounter this phrase. After these things I, the Apostle John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." You see, that's God speaking. God says to the Apostle John, he says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." Now, that time that God uses that phrase, that is now from God's perspective of a chronology. In other words, this is now in accordance with God's timetable. You see, the use of that phrase by God marks that we're about to enter into chapters 4 through verse 22, which deal with future events. You may remember way back when I introduced us into the book of Revelation, I pointed out to us that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, there is a God-given outline for the book of Revelation. Let me read it for you. John is told, "Therefore write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." You see, when John is given that outline of what he's about to be given by divine revelation of God's perfect and unfolding plan of redemption for mankind, you get to understand there are three aspects to it. The things which you have seen. In other words, John had the privilege of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct, who comes to earth in order that he might go to the cross and willingly die in our stead with a most gruesome death. That sacrificial, life-saving atonement that you and I so need. That substitutionary death. That substitutionary sacrifice that delivers us from God's wrath into being his precious son and daughter, in whom he remembers our sin no more. But the things which you have seen relate to the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Something outlined in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. But then when you get to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that moves us into the things which are. In other words, the church age. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, has a message for his church, still upon the earth, still functioning as his light unto the world, as his salt upon the earth, still functioning as a pillar of truth, still functioning that we would impart the most desperate needed message of salvation, that forgiveness of sin is found, not in works, but in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ's finished work upon the cross. So that's the things which are. And we're still living in the things which are. We are still God's body upon the earth, His pillar of truth, the bride of Christ. There is coming a day, though, when we will be taken home, when we will be taken home to the Lord Jesus Christ as His church. Why? Because we've been promised we will be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And the wrath that is to come is the 7 years of tribulation where God pours out upon the earth His righteous anger, His righteous judgment upon a God-rejecting and a God-hating world. So, when you get to chapter 4, you have now moved from the things which have been, the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. You have moved from the things that have been, that you have seen, to the things which are, the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. And now we're about to enter into the things which are yet still to be seen. In other words, the future. You and I have the privilege now of entering into prophetic truths that are still to unfold. And in Revelation chapter 4, all the way through to Revelation chapter 22, we will spend time understanding God's future events as He unfolds His perfect plan of redemption for mankind. But I want to now bring us into the passage for this morning. Because as we begin our time in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, with that message that I've entitled, A Heavenly Attitude in an Earthly Life, it's important for us to understand that we need to recognize chapters 4 and 5 give you and I an insight, a detailed insight in some measure, as to what our eternal abode will be and what our eternal life will be involved in. It will be worshiping and praising and serving our great God and our Savior. And for that reason, as we await that time, and as we function upon the earth as His light unto the world and His salt upon the earth, you and I should actually understand we ought to have that same coming heavenly attitude of worship in today's day. You and I need to live a life of heavenly worship, an attitude of worship in an earthly life. And so now let me begin to focus our minds. You see, as we move into this passage, the first thing that we encounter is what John actually sees. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see, after these things, I, and this would be John speaking, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I must show you what must take place after these things. Look at the first line of verse 2. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. You see, folks, the first thing that you and I encounter as we begin our time here is that John's attention is focused in on a throne. Now, it's interesting, we're going to find just in chapter 4 and the times that we spend in chapter 4, we're going to find that John mentions this throne 11 times. 11 times in chapter 4 alone. But the outline that we're going to follow in today and in days to come is that after describing the throne, John tells us who is on the throne, what is going on around the throne, who and what stands before the throne, and what is directed toward the throne. You see, that's because, folks, when we understand that this passage, chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, has everything to do with worship, it behooves me, it's important that I actually mention to us, true spiritual worship is perhaps one of the greatest needs in our individual lives and in our churches corporately today, as we wait on the soon and coming return of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. If you think about it for a moment, there is a constant emphasis today, and not wrong, don't get me wrong, there is a constant emphasis today on witnessing for Christ and working for Christ, and that's important. But regrettably, not enough is said about worshiping Him. You see, to worship means to ascribe worth. And therefore, simply put, it means to use all that we are and all that we have to praise God for all that He is and all that He is doing. Therefore, as we have insight into our eternal abode, and as I've given us by way of introduction a little bit of background, it would now be good for you and I, as we begin our time here, to remember we ought to get into the practice of worshiping God as He deserves today, because it's what we're going to be doing in eternity. Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we will gain from our time in the book of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 a better understanding of how to worship God and give Him the glory that He deserves as we live out this earthly life. We're not just to become puffed up and enamored with all of the information that we will be given of prophetic events that are still to unfold. We will be given truth of what will unfold, but the truth of what will unfold should impact you and I today in growing to know our Savior a little bit better and worshiping Him even more. So, here's my outline for this morning's message, and it goes very quickly. In Revelation chapters 4, verses 1 through 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, with the message, a heavenly attitude of worship in an earthly life, I'd like us to consider this. A heavenly attitude of worship in an earthly life is conditioned upon understanding the throne of God, understanding the one on the throne of God, and thirdly, understanding those around the throne of God. Let's begin with the first. Let's look at the throne of God. And I've read for us verses 1 through to verse 2. And so let me hone us into that first phrase that we encounter in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Let me stop there. If we're going to be a people who have a heavenly attitude of worship in an earthly life, then we need to begin right now with taking a moment to absorb what John saw. Why do I say that? Because today, folks, in our modern day, there are many people who claim to have had visions of heaven. And every instance, without exception, of those who claim to have had a vision of heaven, those people try and emphasize the trivial and, frankly speaking, the most bizarre. But by contrast, when we look at John's account, He focuses on a glorious throne of God and the unequaled majesty of the one who sits upon it. As John was taken out of the familiar realm of time and space that he and which you and I are very familiar with, and he was transported into the heaven of God's presence, little wonder he exclaims, "And behold." I don't want us to miss this, folks. John's amazement was twofold. Firstly, his amazement was a throne standing in heaven. And here's where I'm going to encourage us. Please put from our minds, John's focus wasn't on a piece of furniture. And we can understand that it wasn't on a piece of furniture by taking care to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let me show us. For example, you're welcome to follow me here. Just keep your finger back in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. But I'd like to share with us a few passages in the Psalms and also in Isaiah, and then back in Revelation chapter 21 this time, I want to share with us an understanding of the phrase, the throne of God. You see, in Psalm 11 and in verse 4, David pens this, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." And then also, in Psalm 103, verse 19, we're told this, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Then you move into Isaiah chapter 66, as we've been looking at just a few of these passages that speak of God's throne and God's heaven and his rule. But in Isaiah chapter 66 and in verse 1, we read this. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" Now, I think you're beginning to grasp. When the Bible talks about God's throne, focus is not on a piece of furniture. Look at Revelation chapter 22, chapter 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. "I saw no temple in it." That's the new heaven and the new earth, by the way. "I saw no temple in it." Why? "For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." So you say, where are you leading us with this? Well, let me make it really simple now. This means, as we look at passages of Scripture like that, it leads us into rightly understanding the throne and the temple speaks of and symbolizes God's presence. Therefore, John's worship wasn't toward a piece of furniture, but unmistakably in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, John's worship was toward God and the very presence of God. Now you might be asking, okay, but hold on a moment. Well, if it isn't a piece of furniture, why is the reference made, "A throne is standing in heaven"? Well, that brings us to our second amazement which God gives to the Apostle John. He was firstly amazed at God's presence, but now The phrase standing, what does that mean for us? That speaks of the truth that God's sovereign rule is fixed, it is permanent, and it is unshakable. God's presence is fixed, it is permanent, and it is unshakable. That's what John encounters the moment he beholds a throne standing in heaven. He encounters God's presence. And he encounters God's presence, which is fixed, it is permanent, and it is unshakable. What would that mean for you and I today? Well, a vision of God's immovable throne and presence underscores for us he is permanent, he is unchanging, and in complete control of the universe. And that means in complete control of everything unfolding today. That's got to be a comfort for you and I. It truly is a comfort for me to know that God's people, given all that we are having to grapple with in this day, even though we're surrounded by horror and trauma of our day, evil, sinful intent and choices that people are making, but also even though we are faced with, as we get further into the book of Revelation, the prospect and the horror and the trauma of the unfolding end time events, such as the tribulation period, to know that God is immovable, God is permanent, he is unchanging, he's in complete control of the universe, and his presence is all-encompassing. That's why John exclaims, "Behold, a throne standing in heaven." So, a heavenly attitude in an earthly life begins with a focus on the glorious throne of God, his immovable presence, him being permanent, him being unchanging, and in complete control of the universe and all things unfolding. But I want to move us on. Because a heavenly attitude of worship in an earthly life, as we shall now see from an inkling that we're given into where our future abode will be, we shall now see that it is conditioned and upon the understanding and the unequaled majesty of the one who sits upon it. You see, a heavenly attitude of worship in an earthly life is conditioned and on understanding the unequaled majesty of the one who sits on the throne. Still looking at verse 2, but this time going off into verse 3. John writes, "Immediately," Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven." Here's the second point. "And one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance." Let me stop there. Given our grasp that we've already encountered in the first part of Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, that God is immovable in his presence, permanent in his presence, unchanging in his presence, and in complete control of his universe, we can now, with this part of the text, understand a little bit more about God and his sovereign rule. You see, the whimsical, mindless, purposeless forces of random chance, as so many people believe in today, does not govern the universe. Instead, we get to see from John's second vision, and as he hones in on not only God's presence and him unchanging, but on the attributes of the one who is present and unchanging, we get to see that John's focus is on the omnipotent creator of the universe, who is sitting on his throne. Now you might ask, okay, but wait a minute, here he's sitting. What does that phrase sitting mean? Well, firstly, I need to share with us, it does not mean resting. Instead, it actually underscores the truth that God is reigning. And in the context of the book of Revelation, which details for us all of the end time events which are yet to still unfold, it is a real comfort to know that God is still reigning because his judgments are about to take place. And although John does not name the one sitting on the throne, the one who is immovable, permanent, unchanging, and in sovereign control of all things, it is really obvious as to who it is. He is the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where Isaiah exclaims, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple." The one whom John saw as ruling, as permanent, unchanging, is the one whom Micaiah saw in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. In the year of King Uzziah's death, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his left and on his right." He's the one Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. Daniel says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened." Now the purpose I draw our attention to all of those passages is this. It's in sharp contrast to the casual, flippant, proud, and almost blasphemous accounts of those who claim today to have a vision of God, which they do not draw from God's word. You see, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these were men who were truly troubled and terrified and humbled by their visions of God. Now, what's really interesting about John's description of God is when you look at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 4. The first part says, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." You see, there's a bit of symbolism at play here, and it could be that the reason God chose to have John recognize these two stones, sardis and the jasper, is that interestingly, they were the first and last stones that were found on the high priest of Israel on his ephod, on his breastplate. And they both represent the firstborn of Israel, of Jacob, Reuben, and the lastborn of Israel, of Jacob, Benjamin. The 12 sons of Jacob make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's not a long stretch, folks, for us to gather that in this symbolism of these first and last stones on the high priest's ephod being portrayed, it helps us understand this, perhaps, that it underscores the truth, a comforting truth, that God is a covenant-keeping God. In other words, He does not break His promises. God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps His covenant relationship with Israel and with every born-again believer by faith alone, through Christ alone. And even when one is confronted, and when God Himself knows of His impending wrath and judgment, His impending wrath and judgment will never, ever negate His promises that He's made toward His chosen nation Israel, and the promises that He's made to those who come to Him by faith, believing and calling upon Him for His salvation. But here's the lesson for us today in that. John's vision of God's throne isn't one of peace and comfort. John's vision of God's throne, the one sitting on the throne with the description of flashings and glorious splendor and magnificence, which we'll see in those few verses in another week, that reveals what? The terror of God's judgment. Folks, please, may we never lose sight of the truth. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, thankfully, folks, before God pours out His wrath, the detail of which we will be given in Revelations chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 19, we get to see that before God pours out His wrath, He gives us a glimpse into glory. And He permits you and I, living in this day, to see the throne, God's immovable, unshakable presence. And He allows us to see the one sitting on the throne. But now I want to move us to our third point. And that steers us into our application of a heavenly attitude of worship in an earthly life. Because here we now get to see those gathered around the throne. And that helps us grasp something which is truly comforting, and something that ought to undergird our worship in this day and in every day apportioned us upon the earth, and then throughout eternity. And that comforting truth is this: judgment is about to fall, but as we shall see, the rainbow reminds us that God is merciful. Even when He judges, He let us never forget that where usually a rainbow appears after a storm, here we see it before the storm. So let's consider now those around the throne, as that truth helps us understand a heavenly attitude of worship in an earthly life. Reading still in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3 this time, and verse 4, we find this. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance, a covenant-keeping God. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. So, let me explain this. Moving away from his description on the throne to now describing what was around the throne, John notes first there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And being an emerald in appearance simply once again highlights the truth of God's unparalleled splendor that exceeds anything that you and I could even comprehend as we look at a rainbow in the sky upon the earth. This is a rainbow that exceeds all rainbows, as it were. And it speaks of God's unparalleled splendor. But it's actually the rainbow that I want to draw our attention to. That's because, folks, it provides for you and I a comforting balance between the fiery flashings of judgment, which we see a little bit later in Revelation chapter 4, and it serves as a reminder of God's covenant-keeping faithfulness, of his covenant-keeping mercy, of his covenant-keeping grace toward all mankind. You see, there's a wonderful truth that we find in the Scriptures. God's attributes, his righteous judgment, perfect and true, never operates out of harmony with his other attributes. His wrath, for example, never operates at the expense of his faithfulness toward his people. His judgments never negate his promises toward his people. Think about this for a moment. Might help you to grasp what I'm saying. God's power and his holiness would cause you and I to normally retreat in abject horror were it not for his faithfulness, were it not for his grace, were it not for his mercy. And it's always been that way. Even when Israel rebelled against God, in his faithfulness and mercy, God promised the faithful remnant of Israel, who were fearing that they would be swept away in God's judgment because of the evil intent and actions of their fellow Israelites, God comforts them through the prophet Malachi. And God promises them this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "They, the faithful ones, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man who spares his own son who serves him." The very truth of God's covenant faithfulness, mercy and grace is seen as John observes not only the rainbow, but as he observes those around the throne. Look at verse 4 once again with me. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, contrary to some teachings, these are not, these are not angelic beings gathered around the throne. And it's in fact best to view them as being symbolic of the raptured, gathered church in heaven. There are several reasons. Let me share them quickly with you. Firstly, that they were seated on the thrones, that suggests the biblical truth that the church of Jesus Christ will serve and reign alongside Jesus Christ. And nowhere in Scripture will you ever find that angels are seated on thrones. Secondly, John's use of the noun elders is always used of men, It is never, nowhere in the scriptures, used of angels. Thirdly, that they wear golden crowns on their heads, that provides further evidence that these were humans. Why? Because again, nowhere in scripture are angels ever seen wearing crowns. But lastly, the word crown in the Greek, which John uses here, is a word used when referring to a victor's crown. In other words, someone who's competed in a race and has now won the victory. It's used in Scripture of those who have successfully endured a trial. Those who had competed and those who had won. It's the same word used by the Lord Jesus Christ back in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, where he commends his faithful believers at Smyrna that they were to continue to persevere. And he says in Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But it also has to be remembered, this cannot refer to angels. Why? Because angels do not personally struggle and triumph over sin. So therefore, the crown of those who successfully ran the race, as Paul the Apostle refers to, and who finished victorious, they were not angels. They were people and are people like you and I. Okay then, well, if these are people, who are they? Who are these 24 elders? Who do they represent even? Well, carefully, we must remember that Scripture, the number 24, always speaks of a completion and a representation. An example, and time doesn't permit me to do this, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 4 through 5, as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 7 through 18, we are given a detail of the fact that there were 24 officers in the sanctuary of the temple representing the 24 courses or tribes that make up the Levitical priesthood, the clans rather, not tribes, sorry, the 24 clans that make up the Levitical priesthood. But we also get to understand that there were 24 divisions of singers in the temple. So the 24 elders then are humans, but not literally 24. We can safely, by letting Scripture interpret Scripture, understand that they speak of and represent a larger group. Now, there are some who would hold to the fact that, oh, this is Israel. No. We know from passages like Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, along with the book of Revelation, that Israel's redemption as a nation only comes about midway in the tribulation period and at the end of the tribulation period. Likewise, these cannot be believers in Christ who, as we will see later in the book of Revelation, are those that go into the tribulation period because they are unbelievers at the time of the rapture, and therefore they get to live into the tribulation period. But by God's grace, and because He is faithful in drawing men to Himself, they come to hear of the everlasting gospel, they are saved, but then they are martyred in the tribulation period because of their faith in Christ. This is not them. We get to see them a little bit later in Revelation chapter 7. So then, It is unlikely that the 24 elders are not angels. It is unlikely that they do that. It is Israel. It is probable, and in fact, it is truth. They represent the risen and raptured church of Jesus Christ. This is you and I. This is you and I living in a place that is being prepared for us according to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. You see, truly, as we, as born-again believers from above, we who are deserving of judgment, if you just think about this for a moment, we are deserving of damnation, but by God's grace, we have been given and afforded mercy. We've been given and afforded the forgiveness of sin. We've been blessed with a new and abundant life in Christ. How could that have come about? Because of the presence of the one who is immovable, permanent, unchanging character, and that's our Lord, our God, our Savior, who is in complete control of the universe and all things unfolding. And who, though he is about to bring judgment to fall upon the earth, he whose attributes never operate out of harmony with one another, him who comes and operates his wrath even never at the expense of his faithfulness, his judgments never negate his promises. And so because of who he is, what he has done, and what he is yet to do, because of mercy, because of compassion, because of care and kindness that he meets out toward us, he ushers us into understanding. You and I have an eternal abode in heaven. But that means you and I ought to be seen worshiping him today. Let me conclude with this. As you and I prepare for that time when our faith will become sight, when we shall stand before the risen Lord Jesus Christ in sweet and in eternal fellowship, we would do very well today, because we are the Lord's, we would do very well to begin to nurture and live out a heavenly attitude of worship in our earthly life, remembering passages like Romans chapter 14, verse 8. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And we have been given an insight, not only into our eternal abode, but we've been given a timely reminder today of the throne of God, God's presence, of the one sitting on the throne, that he is unchanging, that he is eternal, that he's in control, that he is kind, compassionate, but one who will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. And we've been shown, because of what he's done, we will gather in our eternal abode for eternity and worship him. Now, if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, if you do not know him as your Redeemer, as your Lord, as your Master, then I beg of you, remember this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he, the Lord God of heaven and earth, your Savior, he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you. And on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now, today is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God promises, speak with him, call on him to forgive you your sin. And he will listen. and he will save and he will deliver. Call upon him in saving faith and belief, confessing, forsaking, and repenting of your sin, and you will be born again from above, eternally destined and ordained to worship and adore him today and throughout eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time given us once again to be found in your word on the first day of the week. And as the week now begins to unfold, may we be ever mindful of maintaining and even developing and even growing more by your grace and mercy in having a better heavenly attitude of worship in an earthly life. For you are sovereign in your presence, you are sovereign in your rule, you are sovereign in you are unchanging, you are sovereign in your promises, you are sovereign in your mercy, you are sovereign in your judgments, altogether righteous and true. And we have much to be thankful for, because we have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. So thank you for showing us great mercy. And now, with much being given us, help us to go forth and serve you with that gladness of heart, that singleness of purpose of mind, to glorify you, to exalt you, to serve you by serving others. In Jesus' name, amen.